Thank you, Brother Beal. It's a great honor to be with you here today and to present to you what Now Ministries is about, and then also an opportunity to preach in the chapel this morning. As Brother Beal tried to explain to you a little bit about Now Ministries and what we're doing, I've been in evangelism now for 28 years. Never really got out of evangelism. I've always been working as an evangelist, preaching in churches, and was traveling across the United States. But in 1997, God gave me an opportunity to go to the island of Cuba and to preach. Now, that's kind of unusual. You're not supposed to be able to get into Cuba as an American, but legally we were able to get in, and we found churches that were there. We found people that were hungry for the Word of God, and they would pack the places where we preached, and we had hundreds of people saved. But what I also found were pastors, Christian workers, missionaries there in that country that literally were starving to death. I went into many of their homes, and they didn't even have furniture in their homes. One Cuban pastor, I think, was here with us. He might have told this joke here in this chapel service. He said, you know, the mothers in America and the mothers in Cuba say the same thing when it comes time to fix dinner. The mothers in America go to the refrigerator and they open it up and they see all the food packed full of the refrigerator and they say, oh my, what am I going to fix for dinner? And the Cuban mothers go to the refrigerator and they open it up and it's empty, it's bare. And they say, oh my, what am I going to fix for dinner? And that's what we found in Cuba, people that literally were starving to death. And God began to burden my heart to try to help these men so they could do a greater work for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we began to take back in, 98, we began to take back in some support to these men just to see what would happen. And boy, the works began to grow and they began to flourish. Now, we don't treat them like Americans. We don't give them thousands and thousands of dollars a month. Most men in Cuba only receive $30 a month. And with that, they take care of their family. They do their ministry. And since that time in 97, 98, when we began to take the support in, we now have more than 150 new churches in Cuba through the work of these men that are there. We now have 3 Bible institutes. We have a seminary there now. My wife and I were there in June, and we were preached the graduation service of the Bible institutes and the seminary. Had 14 seminary students that graduated. And those men now have been ordained and are in the ministry. And then we also were there this summer and set up a printing press. And so we have our own printing press now in Cuba in one of the churches. We're able to print and distribute tracts, Bible school materials, Sunday school materials, and they're even experimenting and printing portions of Scripture and so on to pass out throughout the island to help in the ministry there. Well, I got 2 reactions when I began to do that in churches. I began to tell people what we were doing, trying to raise money for those men in Cuba. The first reaction that I got from a lot of pastors was, hey, that's not biblical. You can't do that. And I said, Lord, if it's not biblical, show me. I don't want to do something wrong. And I began to search the Scriptures, and what I found is that it is biblical. We've missed out in America. Many years, Paul took offerings and he gave that to the different pastors where they traveled. Had a guy challenge me the other day. One of the passages we use to show biblically what we're doing is 2 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10. He said, oh, that's just written to collect money for the poor. You start reading that in light of helping national pastors. It talks about giving money and seed to the sower. It talks about helping men in the ministry and giving equality to those men. You start talking, that's not talking about just poor people. That's talking about pastors and ministries around the world that need help to keep their ministries going forward for Jesus Christ. The second reaction we got was missionaries and nationals from around the world began to contact us. Brother Marshall, we see what you're doing in Cuba. Can you do something to help the men that we've trained as well? Many are struggling. They need help. Can you do something to help them? And God began to open doors and God began to open up opportunities. And now we are helping on a monthly basis more than 950 nationals in 48 different countries around the world. And God's just blessed the thing and God's honored what we've done. And because of that, many, many thousands of people every year are hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ for the first time and receiving Christ as Savior. Churches are being planted and started all over the world, many times in places where Americans cannot even go. One of the examples of that is in the country of Myanmar. Some of you have been here in the past. You remember Brother Timothy Mang, who's been here. He's the president of the Bible College there. Now we have 70 missionaries national missionaries in the country of Myanmar, which is Burma, totally closed to American missionaries or any other foreign missionaries. But yet those men and women are getting the gospel into places where the gospel has never been presented. If you think about the country of Burma, I won't question you this morning because you're intelligent college students. And you're supposed to know all this stuff. So I won't embarrass you by asking a question. But if you remember, the first American missionary was Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson went to the country of Burma. He spent all his life in that country, gave his life there. I believe, if I'm not mistaken, buried three of his wives in that country. Many of his children spent their life there and gave their life there in Burma as well. He translated the Bible, English Bible, into Burmese. He wrote a Burmese English dictionary, which they still use today in that country. And in Burma, there are more than 130 different ethnic groups. In Adoniram Judson's lifetime and his ministry there, he reached two of those ethnic groups. Today, we have missionaries in 68 different ethnic groups in Burma through Now Ministries. And so it's amazing what God will allow us to do when we try to help those men and women on the mission field. Some people say, well, Brother Marshall, you're just interested in the national and you discount the work of the American missionary. Not true. My idea is that we all need to be involved in the work of God. We don't help just the national. We help both the American and the national. And we help them partner together to work together. We support the nationals when we can. Some Americans we help and support. My son-in-law and daughter are on their way to Australia to plant churches and to be a part of the ministry in Asia of working with the nationals. So we're not against the American. We love the American missionary. We want to help them. And at the same time, work with the national and help them so they also can do a greater work for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have two of those men with us today that are helping us in different parts of the world that we partnered with. The first is Zacharias Castro, and he is from Costa Rica. We rib him a lot about his uncle Fidel over in Cuba, but no, I'm just kidding. He has nothing to do with Castro in Cuba. But Zachary's doing a great work there in Costa Rica. He actually spent some time here in the States, and I met him here in North Carolina. And soon after we met him, he went back to Costa Rica and is doing a great work there. So, Zachary, come give us a quick testimony about your work.
Oh, good morning, everyone. My name is Zacharias Castro. You can call me Zach, short. And I'm glad to be here with you. Hopefully, be a blessing. Yes, I was saved when I was 19 years old. And as I got saved, I stayed in church. And then I went to Bible college, graduate, and I knew that the Lord was calling me to preach the gospel, but yet I decided to run from the Lord. I was running from the Lord almost 23 years, but finally I gave it up. And now I'm working in my country, and we built two churches last year, and this year, January, we started a new one. So that's a quick resume of my life, and hopefully it will be encouraged to your life also. One thing I want to say is, please, if the Lord is calling you to work for Him, just give it away. I mean, don't run from the Lord. Just go to Him. I mean, it's the best place, and hopefully we have more people working in the field, bringing or preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you, and have a good day.
Thank you, Zachary. What Zachary didn't tell you was he was saved in a little town in Costa Rica by the name of Limon. And there he began to work in the church and so on. And then when God began to call him to preach, he ran and went to the capital city and bought a home and got a good job and was, you know, trying to stay out of the ministry and so on. And the pressure got great, so he fled to the United States and came to the United States and thought he would kind of get away from the pressure and so on. And he ran right into me. And I said, we need people in Costa Rica. You're a national. You can do the work. And God began to work in his heart again. And so he went back to Costa Rica. He said, Lord, I'll go back, but please, Lord, I'll make a deal with you. Don't take me to Le Mans where I'm from. I want to go somewhere else. You spent, what, 7 months in San Jose? Nothing happened. Nobody. He couldn't get anything started. He couldn't find a church to work in. And finally he said, all right, Lord, I give up. I'm going to go get a job at Walmart, and I know you don't want me in the ministry. And in the middle of filling out the application for Walmart, he got a phone call from a church in Lamont. He said, all right, Lord, I'll go. And that's where now he started two churches, and now his third, and just doing a good work there. So you don't make deals with God, do you? You just do what he calls you to do. Amen. Now we have another fellow here with us. He was here about 3 years ago in 2007. So some of you that were here then might remember him. In fact, some of the students already have come up and said they remembered him and so on. But you that were here since 2007, I think you'll get a great blessing out of his ministry as well. Manuel Casadas is born and raised there in Argentina, and God called him into a ministry of working with the deaf. And I want him to tell you about what he's doing there and how that God called him in the ministry. And Brother Zachary's going to translate for him, all right? So, Manuel, if you'll come. Zachary.
Good morning, for all. I was stay here 3 years ago, and this time I cannot speak English. Today my English is not improving. So, Brother Sad, help me today.
I try.
Tres años atrás cuando los visité a ustedes.
3 years before when I came to this place.
Yo estaba terminando mi entrenamiento en Lima, Perú.
I was training in Lima, Peru.
Allí estuve trabajando en un ministerio con personas sordas por 2 años.
There I was working with deaf people for 2 years.
Una vez que terminamos nuestro entrenamiento con mi familia, regresamos a la Argentina.
Once we finished our training in Peru, we turned back to Argentina.
Gracias a Dios, hace 2 años que hemos comenzado el ministerio en Buenos Aires, Argentina.
Praise the Lord, it's 2 years ago we started the ministry in Argentina.
Y quiero contarles un poquito de esto que ha pasado en Buenos Aires.
So I want to tell you a little bit what happening in Argentina.
En Buenos Aires, en Argentina, no hay un lenguaje bíblico en señas para los sordos.
In Argentina, there is no sign language for the deaf people.
Cuando una persona le quiere decir a otra persona sobre la salvación o la gracia,
when somebody want to tell someone else about salvation, about grace,
la persona sorda no va a entender lo que le estoy diciendo o explicando.
The deaf people will don't understand what I want to communicate with them.
El proyecto en el que estamos trabajando ahora junto con mi esposa,
the project we're working now with my wife,
es copiar el lenguaje bíblico en señas de los Estados Unidos y trasladarlo a la Argentina.
It's copied the language, the silent language from the United States to bring it to Argentina.
Entonces tenemos que estar dibujando y explicando seña por seña de la Biblia a los sordos en Argentina.
So we have to keep drawing and explain to them sign by sign about salvation.
Y además estamos explicando cada uno de los conceptos bíblicos a las personas sordas.
Plus we have to explain them all the concept, biblical concept to the deaf people.
También estamos trabajando en un segundo proyecto.
We also working into a second project.
Que es nuestro mayor proyecto.
Is our bigger project.
Que es compartir el evangelio con las personas sordas.
Is to share the gospel with the deaf people.
Pero para hacerlo tenemos que comenzar en Génesis.
But for do it that way we get started in Genesis.
Empezamos explicando que Dios es un Dios creador.
We got to start to explain that God is a created God.
Que digamos que Dios es un Dios todopoderoso.
God is a powerful God.
Vamos, después vemos que el hombre es una persona pecadora, ¿no? Que cayó, que pecó, que desobedeció.
And after then we can teach them that man is a sin person that it need God.
Después hacemos un repaso por el Antiguo Testamento cuando era necesario el derramamiento de sangre, un sacrificio para el perdón de los pecados.
And then we make a quick review about the blood, all the blood that shed in the Old Testament was pointing out to Jesus Christ.
Para cuando llegamos al tiempo de Juan el Bautista.
So when we came to the time of John the Baptist.
Cuando Juan el Bautista dice, he aquí el Cordero de Dios.
When John the Baptist point out Jesus and say, there is the Lamb of God.
El sordo puede entender que cuando Cristo murió en la cruz estaba pagando el precio por los pecados del mundo.
So the deaf people can understand clearly the message when we're talking about Jesus is the one who paid the price for us. He went to the cross and died for us.
Y por último hemos comenzado una iglesia en nuestra propia casa.
And also we started a new church in our house.
Donde hay gente oyente y sorda integrada.
Where we have both people that hear and people, deaf people also.
Pero los jóvenes y niños están aprendiendo el lenguaje de señas para integrarse con las personas sordas.
But also the kids and the youth, they practice in sign language to help me to do the job.
Oren por nosotros, por favor, en Argentina.
Pray for us in Argentina. God bless you.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Zachary. One thing that he maybe did not stress, I want you to understand, when Zach and his wife began to have a desire to work with the deaf, they visited many of the churches, independent Baptist churches in Argentina. They found 100 independent Baptist churches in Argentina, and not one was working with the deaf. They could not find any missionaries to the deaf in Argentina. And so Manuel and his wife, we believe, are the first missionaries to Argentina for the deaf. Now, we just found out an American going, and I think we'll be there sometime this month, but he's only staying for a short time, and then he'll be moving on somewhere else. So pray for Manuel and his wife. Not only do they want to get their church started and reach deaf in that area, but they want to reach out to other churches and start deaf ministries in those churches so those people, too, will have opportunities to reach them. So he's doing a great work, so just pray for him, if you will. Take your Bibles, if you will, please, this morning. The time that we have left, we'll spend preaching and want to try to help you today. Turn to Exodus chapter 13, and we'll use several verses in Exodus 13 and 14. Here, during the time when the children of Israel had escaped from Egypt, they're standing by the Red Sea, and they now see the armies of the Egyptians coming up behind them, and they see the dust and stirring up behind, and they realize that they're soon going to have a run-in again with the Egyptians. They just escaped from that country. And I want us to share with you several things that we see in this passage here of how Satan will use things around us to try to distract us and try to destroy us. The tactics that the devil will use to try to discourage us and keep us out of the ministry. You know, it's a great opportunity to attend a college, a school like this, where you can be trained and you can be around a good Christian atmosphere and be with other young people of like mind and be around the professors and the faculty and staff here who have a great desire to serve the Lord and to see you also go into the ministry and to do a great work. But I'm sure that the majority of you here today, truly, I mean, it's your heart's desire, your goal to be in the ministry and to do something great for the Lord and so on. But the sad truth is that not all of you will make it. There are some probably sitting here today that by this time next year, you won't be in the ministry. You maybe you'll drop out of school, or maybe you graduate and your life begins to take a different direction, and you begin to turn your desires and your affections toward other things, and pretty soon you lose that burden. You lose that desire to do the work that God's called you to do. Perhaps you know of someone who sat where you sit. They were there last year, but now they're not in the ministry any longer. Maybe they're not really a bad person, but they just simply are not following what God would have them to do. You know, Satan doesn't want you to do the work of God. I mean, that's very clear. That's evident as we go day by day. The devil will do everything he can to discourage you and distract you and defeat you and keep you from really following through and doing the work that God's called you to do. And so I just want to help you this morning, give you a few things that the devil's trying to do to you and maybe help you see how you can steer away from those things and keep you on the right path. The Lord Jesus Christ told Peter in Luke 22:31, he said, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. And Lord can say the same thing about me and about you, every faculty member, every professor, every student here this morning. Satan desires to have you. And boy, he wants to sift you. He wants to shake your very foundations. Make you question why you're doing what you're doing. Make you question, is it really worth it? Is it really worth the effort that I'm putting forward to continue in the work for God? So we're going to look at the story here this morning of the Israelites as they fled and hopefully see some things that will help you in your Christian life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we sure do thank you for the opportunity here to speak this morning in this school. Lord, I know that each one of these men and women that are here sometime in their life, if not right now, certainly have a great desire to serve you and to go forward. And they have great intentions of doing great things for God. Maybe they've had visions in their mind of things that they want to do and dreams of things that they want to accomplish for the Lord. But, Lord, the truth is that Satan's out to stop us. And, Lord, he's going to do everything he can to turn these students, these young people, aside and to turn their affections toward other things and try to lure them away from what the Lord has truly called them to do. And so, Lord, I pray that this morning through this message, you'll give us something that'll help us to stay on the right path, that you'll encourage us in the Word of God, that you'll give us strength and you'll give us power in our Christian life to stand in that evil day, and to stand against the wiles of the devil as he tries to defeat us and discourage us in God's work. We give you, Lord, the glory and the honor and the praise for all that'll be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Here in Exodus chapter 13, we see that the children of Israel have gone through now the Passover, and now it comes to the time when they are fleeing from Egypt. Pharaoh gives them the permission to go, and so they pack up all their belongings that God had told them, instructed them to do, and on that night of the Passover, they're ready to go. And when the time comes and the signal comes, boy, they begin to march out of Egypt. They begin to march toward the promised land. And Moses, their great leader, begins to lead them. And at this time, I don't know exactly how many were in that band. There could have been several hundred thousand, maybe a half a million, perhaps even more than a million people at that time begin to make their way toward the promised land. But as they begin to go, some things begin to happen that begin to turn them aside and begin to discourage them and distract them from that journey that God had called them to make, to go to that victory, that place of victory, the promised land that God had called them to. And in this also, we learn of some things that Satan will do to try to stop us and turn us aside from doing that which God has called us to do. The very first thing that the devil will try to do, he will try to use war to defeat you. Look at Exodus chapter 13, verses 17 and 18, it says, "And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near." Boy, that was the shortest route. That was the quickest way to go. But God said, no, don't go that way. There's a reason. He said, "For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up, harnessed out of the land of Egypt." And so they began to go, and God said, don't go that way. If you do, you're going to run into some problems. You're going to run into some war. And that war will defeat you. That war will discourage you and turn you the other way. And God said, I want to take you a different direction. You know, many times we get involved in things in our life. Maybe it's things of the ministry. Maybe we think it's good things. But we get involved in wars, and we get involved in things that distract us and keep us from the ministry. Sometimes they might be good things, but we need not in the ministry be involved in them. One of those good wars might be the war or the debate on abortion. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm against abortion. I think it's wrong. And there's a good debate going on in America, whether it's right or wrong and what we should do. But that's not something that you as a minister or you as a worker of God, unless God called you to that, that it can distract you from doing the real work that God has called you to do. An example of this is several years ago, I had a good friend, graduate of a good Christian Bible college, was called to be an evangelist, he said. And he was struggling as a new evangelist, trying to get meetings, and I was trying to help him some in some areas, and he would, you know, have maybe one meeting a month or something like that. But in time that he had off, he began to get involved in that debate over abortion. He began to go to some of the rallies, and he began to get involved in the politics of it and so on. And pretty soon, it was every weekend he was somewhere with that abortion debate, you know, and with the Right to Life group. And so now, there's nothing wrong with that. But that wasn't where God called him. He got involved in the wrong war. And pretty soon he was getting arrested from being in the protests and so on, you know. And then pretty soon he wasn't in evangelism any longer. Today, he is in the Catholic Church because he feels they have the strongest movement against abortion. Oh, my dear friend, don't say it can't happen to you. Satan will use war to try to defeat you. You know, but many times, it's not war on the outside that will defeat us, but it's war on the inside. You know, David was a great warrior. David was a man who knew how to fight. The example comes, first of all, when David fought Goliath. He fought him in the strength and the power of God. And David was the great warrior for Israel. And all the time that David was king, he fought the Philistines and fought the different armies. And if I'm not mistaken, I don't think David ever lost a battle, except for the battle of the war in his own family. David had a family that was very dysfunctional. And his own children were fighting one another and warring against one another. And David never got the victory over that. When David died, it said that there was peace in Israel. And the war had ceased and it was over. But yet the war in David's family even continued for many years to follow. David never got the victory over that war in his own family. I have a beautiful wife by the name of Robin. And she's been very loyal to me. And we've been married now this year 28 years. Been in the ministry all of that time. And she's been faithful to travel all over the world with me and follow me from place to place. And we have just a wonderful marriage. I don't think we hardly ever, ever argue or fight. You're supposed to laugh right there because that's just not true in a marriage, all right? It's going to happen, guys. You're going to have disagreements and you're going to have problems and so on. But, I mean, we don't argue and fight like some couples do. You know, we have a disagreement every now and then. But, you know, when most of those disagreements occur on Saturday night or Sunday morning. And boy, the devil wants to get you involved in a war and something going on in your family, and it distracts you from really standing and proclaiming the Word of God, and your mind is somewhere else and your heart is in a different place. Listen, you need to be careful to make sure you don't get entangled within the war of your own family. There was a great evangelist of the past, a man by the name of Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday was a great evangelist. He preached all over America. They claim that he preached to, in his lifetime, to more than 100 million people. What a ministry. They claim that more than 1.2 million people walked the sawdust trail in his evangelistic meetings. And what a great opportunity to reach people for the Lord. But yet he never really attended to the affairs of his family. And there was a war going on in his family. In fact, I'm told that one of the last messages that he preached was in 1933, although he lived till 1935 and preached beyond 33, but one of the few messages that he preached in those last few years was in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And that as he was sitting on the platform, ready to take the pulpit, word came to him that his son, I believe his name was George, had committed suicide. Living a life of sin, not living for God. Just as that word came, he had to step to the pulpit and preach. Oh, what a battle he must have had that night. Satan had him in his grips, and Satan probably shook him that night, and probably the results that could have been seen was not seen. Here's the sad truth of what happened in Billy Sunday's life, and certainly he's a great man. I don't want to discourage you from taking the attributes and characteristics of his life and his preaching and so on, but in his personal family life, he certainly had some problems. Here was what was written about the end of Billy Sunday's life. Billy Sunday, all three of Billy Sunday's sons died violently. George from a fall from a hotel window, that was the suicide. Billy Jr. in an automobile crash after a night of partying. And Paul in an airplane crash. Although Sunday's four children, he had one daughter also who died of multiple sclerosis. Although all of Sunday's children contracted 9 marriages, Billy and Nell Sunday only had 3 grandchildren. The grandchildren in turn contracted 5 marriages that resulted in only 1 great-grandchild, who apparently died childless. The great-grandchild, Marcus Ashley Sunday, was killed by his lover in San Francisco on March 22, 1982. Therefore, 50 years after the death of Sunday, he had no known living relatives. Son, young man, young lady, that can happen to you as well. War can defeat you. Now, how do you keep the war from defeating you? Well, in Ephesians chapter 6, we see the Christian's armor. We have the breastplate of righteousness and the gospel shoes, and we have the belt of truth and the helmet of salvation. But in verse 16, there's something different that is said about the shield of faith. It says there, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Faith in our life. To stand strong and stand firm and stand strong for the Lord Jesus Christ is so important in our life. We must learn to take the shield of faith and stand up against those fiery darts that Satan can throw at us and hurl at us to distract us and defeat us in our Christian walk and our Christian life for the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil will use or try to use war to defeat you. But secondly, Satan or the devil will try to use the wilderness to discourage you. Look, if you would, in verse 11 of chapter 14. Now that the children of Israel have come to the Red Sea, and they're on the side, and it says here, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Therefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt. They said, Moses, what are you doing? We're out here in the middle of nowhere. We're in the desert. We're in the wilderness. Now we're just going to die. You know, as a young child, we heard about the children of the wilderness. And to me, a wilderness was a place full of trees and greenery and birds and squirrels. And then as I became a teenager and began to study the Bible, the wilderness was a desolate place. It wasn't a place of beauty or greenery or water or a place of abundance. About 2 months ago, my wife and I had the opportunity of going to Israel and touring there in that country. And the last 3 days, we actually went to Egypt. And one of those days, we spent in the wilderness of Zin, where the children of Israel actually wandered. You know, I always was kind of critical of the children of Israel because they complained and they griped. You go spend one day in the wilderness of Zin, you'll understand why. Man, it's a desolate place. It's nothing but sand and rocks and more sand and a few more rocks. And every now and then, you might find a little spring with a little bit of water and a few trees. It was a desolate, it was an awful, it was a terrible place. And in our life, many times, we come into the wilderness experience. We have times of discouragement. We have times of hardship. We have trials and struggles that we face in our life. Now, sometimes the wilderness can be used to strengthen you. If you remember back, the Lord Jesus Christ, it says that Jesus went into the wilderness. He spent 40 days, 40 nights in the wilderness, and there he fasted and he prayed. And when he came out in Luke chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, it says this, and when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. You know, there's times in our life, young men, ladies, we will face a wilderness. That's just inevitable. That's part of being a human being. There are ups and downs in our Christian life. There are difficulties and struggles that we face. But don't let that wilderness time discourage you or turn you away from doing what God wants you to do. My mother died at the age of 47 years old. My dad was an evangelist at that time. He was about 49 years old and was really at the height of his ministry, was doing evangelistic work across the country. And my mother and dad were in a service in Fayetteville, North Carolina. My dad had just concluded the meeting that night, and a young lady came forward and said, I want to get saved. There already had been several others saved that night, but this was after the service was concluded. My mother sat with her on the front row and led her to Christ. They left the auditorium that night. It was in the month of April. The air was a little cool outside, and my mother said, I just have a little hard time breathing. And my dad just thought it was maybe the night air and the cool air. So he took her back to the place where they were staying, and when they got there, she wasn't doing much better. In fact, they were staying in the home of my sister, who lived there in Fayetteville at that time. And so after being home there for a few minutes or so, my dad said, listen, this is a little more than what we've experienced before. We just need to get you to the hospital, and we'll figure out what this is. And so they helped her back out to the van. My sister was with her, and she laid down in the back of that van and began to have more and more struggles breathing. And before they could get her to the hospital, she had quit breathing. Her heart had stopped beating. As soon as they got to the hospital, the emergency rushed in, and they began to try to revive her, and they got her heart beating, but they never did really get her breathing well again. And that next morning, my mother passed away and went into eternity. My dad went through a great wilderness. I was still in Charlotte, North Carolina, and I was called and that night, in fact, and the next morning I made my plans to go down to be with my mother and my dad. And before I could get there, my mother passed away. And I went to my dad and I hugged my dad. And he said, son, you got to pack up all the equipment. You got to get me home. My dad couldn't even drive. He was so distraught. He was in a great wilderness. And I packed up all his equipment, put it in his van, and I drove his van home from Fayetteville back to Concord, North Carolina. And my dad sat in the seat behind me. And all the way, his head was in his hands, and tears streaming down his face, and he was simply saying, I don't want to do it anymore. I don't want to do it anymore. In a great wilderness my dad faced. And I watched him for several months as he struggled. But he wouldn't quit. He wouldn't give up. He kept going. My dad today is 74 years old and he's still preaching the gospel. Still seeing people saved. Doing great works for God. And I don't think he's going to give up till the day he dies the Lord calls him home. He's doing a wonderful work. Hey, listen, you can face the wilderness and you come out on the winning side. You know, but sometimes we let the wilderness defeat us. There's a great example of that in the Word of God in the story of Elijah. And Elijah, who was the great prophet who marched into King Ahab and said, hey, listen, for 3 years it's not going to rain because you've defiled God and you've worshiped the altars of Baal. And Elijah, of course, God sustained him through those 3 years. And then it came time for the rain to come and the great contest on Mount Carmel. And God did a great miracle and sent the fire down from heaven and consumed that altar and showed the people that day who the one true God really was. And then Elijah began to pray for the rain. And boy, they began to look, and as they stood on top of that mountain, pretty soon the servant said, hey, I see it. It's just a cloud the size of a man's hand. And Elijah said, you better get up and run because the rains are coming. And boy, they began to flee from that place. And it says in 1 Kings chapter 18, 46, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Man, he had so much energy. He was so excited. God had done a great victory. Man, he said, I'll get there before the horses can get the chariots there. And he ran before them in great victory and strength. But what happened? In the very next verse, First Kings 19, verses 1 through 4, old Jezebel reared up her ugly head. And she said, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. And with all how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent out a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not my life as the life of one of them by the morrow about this time. And then what it says is, and then when he saw that, Elijah, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah. And left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. And he sat down under a juniper tree. And requested of himself that he might die. And he said, it is enough now, O Lord. I've had enough. It's over. I can't face this. I can't go through this. Take my life. For I am no better than my father's. And if you'll continue studying the life of Elijah, you'll see that was the end of his ministry. Very few miracles were left. From that time, just a short time later, he found Elisha, which he anointed into the ministry to take his ministry. And soon after that, Elijah was taken into heaven. The wilderness defeated him. The wilderness discouraged him to the point where he did not want to go on and do the work any longer. Some of you here today, perhaps you're facing a wilderness in your life. You're going through a difficult time. Maybe you're looking at the end of the school year and your school bill's not paid. And boy, it's a struggle. You're looking at different problems and looking at different circumstances in your life. And you realize something's got to change. Something's got to give. Let me tell you, just hang on. Hey, what the answer comes through the Word of God. When Jesus was faced with the temptation in the wilderness, he used the Scriptures to fight that discouragement. He used the Scriptures to fight the Satan. In every temptation that Jesus faced, he said, it is written. Hey, we have the book. We have the Word to give us the strength to go through and to give us the power and the encouragement to step forward even when it looks like we should give up and sit by the way. And so Satan will try to use the wilderness to discourage you. And then last, the devil will try to use the world to distract you. Look, if you would, at verse 13 of Exodus chapter 14. It says, "And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you this day. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever." Now we know Egypt, and the Word of God is always a type of the world. And the children of Israel have been in the world. They've been in Egypt. They've been distracted and they've been pulled away from the true God. And they've served even some of the Egyptian gods. And they now wear the Egyptian jewelry and all the garb of the Egyptians. And they've been in the world. But God says, "I'm calling you out of the world." And they get out enough and, well, here comes the world after them again. And boy, the world wants to attack them. Now, I don't think anybody here this morning, I hope this is not the case. I hope none of you young men, none of you young ladies are tempted by drugs and alcohol and cursing and watching filthy, wicked movies. I don't think I have to preach on that here this morning. I think you've got all that down. But you know what? Many times, the things of the world that'll get to the preacher or get to someone in the ministry, a missionary, is material things. Boy, they'll distract us. Boy, they'll turn us aside. Many of you, I probably not very few of you here were raised in a real rich or influential family. Most of you probably struggled and your parents struggled and you never had a whole lot and you've come to a Christian school, man, and you struggle to make that school payment every month and you struggle to stay in school and to get your education and so on. And then what'll happen? You get out in the ministry. And maybe things aren't going too well, so you get a side job. And boy, all of a sudden, the money starts coming in. Or you're enticed to go to a different ministry because the money's greater. Or the influence is greater. And boy, pretty soon, the material things begin to distract you. You know, there's a lot in the Word of God said about the things of this world. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, it says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." I've had times in my life when the things, the material things of the world, begin to lure me away and begin to attract me. And pretty soon I have to stop and step back and say, "All right, that's enough. I've got to keep my focus on what God wants me to do." Back in 1996, my wife and I sold everything we had, gave away what we couldn't sell, moved into an RV trailer and began to travel in evangelism. We felt that was the better way to stay on the road and do a greater work. And you know what we found? It was easy to get rid of some of those things. Several days ago, I actually got home on Tuesday of this week. I had left on Friday and got home Tuesday. Well, on Saturday, Adam and Bethany were home, and their oldest daughter, my oldest granddaughter, Michaela, they celebrated her birthday. Now, her birthday is not actually, I think, till this week, three, but while they had some family members there, they wanted to celebrate. Well, at that birthday party, she got a little cellophane balloon. Oh, she thought that's the greatest thing in the world, you know. Now, she got other things too, but she liked that balloon. She thought it was great. When I got home on Tuesday, it's still hanging around the house, you know, floating around the ceiling. And every now and then she'd ask me to grab it for her, and I'd grab it, pull it down, give it to her, and she'd play with it, and she'd let it go again. "Oh, I need it again. Papa Roo, give me a balloon," you know, and I'd grab her balloon for her. Well, on Wednesday afternoon, I came through the house, and she was hollering, "I want my balloon." And so I reached up and grabbed it for her. And next thing I knew, she'd run out the front door. Bethany's out on the front porch. She said, "Now, Michaela, be careful. Don't let your balloon go. It'll sail away." I went to my office or my room, and I began to work on some things. And by that time, I heard a, "Wah! Wah!" Boy, I said, "What in the world? She's falling something." I ran. I said, "What's the matter?" And I looked, and that cellophane balloon was just floating away in the sky. Boy, she was all upset. I mean, real tears coming out of her eyes, you know. We act the same way sometimes, don't we? Well, we get a little something, we think it's great. It's not much maybe to the rest of the world, but boy, best we've ever had, you know. We get a new car, we get a new this or new that, and boy, we jealous of that thing, and boy, we protect it, and all of a sudden God takes it away. We begin to cry and complain. Sometimes God takes them away so He can teach us some lessons, help us to realize we need to depend on Him, not on the material things of this world. You know, Paul had his perspective right when it came to material things. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, Paul said it this way, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. And then he went on to say this in verses 13 to 14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In 2 Peter, Peter said it this way, 2 Peter 3 and verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be burned up, what manner of conversation should our life be? How should we live in the fact that all these things soon are going to be gone? All those material goods, one day you'll leave it all behind. And only what you've done for Christ will last. Hey, listen, the devil's going to try to discourage you and destroy you. When you're in the war, Satan will try to defeat you. Have faith in God and use his power to fight that spiritual battle. When you're in the wilderness, Satan will try to discourage you. Stay in the Word. Immerse yourself in his Word, and God will give you the victory through that time. And then when Satan uses the world to distract you, just remember Paul's perspective. Press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Hey, the Lord Jesus told Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, and that he may sift you as wheat. Young people, watch out. Satan's looking for his opportunity to have you and destroy you and sift you as wheat. I hope these things have been an encouragement to you, and it'll help you to watch and look forward and to stay away from that which Satan can use to destroy your ministry.